Now, we've been in the mornings looking at John's Gospel, the first chapter, and we reach verses 6, 7, and 8. John chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify, or to witness, it's the same word in the Greek, martyrio. He came as a witness to bear witness concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Father, we turn now to your word, and we ask that by your grace you will turn to us. May your favor rest upon us. And so as we take in our hands the word of life, may we break it, and may it be bread to feed our souls, milk to nourish us, meat to strengthen us. May it, above all, be the very Christ in us, that we might live for your praise. Amen. For some years now, I've been fascinated by a feature of the Christian faith which isn't often spoken about. Nor, as far as I know, has anyone written about it. It had been in the back of my mind for a long time when I stumbled across a reference to it in a book, actually, by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the London preacher and expositor. But he made little comment on it other than this, that it needed research, careful research, to bring out the full truth of this particular phenomenon of the Christian faith. And that's the only reference to it I've ever come across. But even though you've never thought of it before, when I speak of it just now, you'll be on the wavelength straight away. Well, what is this phenomenon of Christianity? It is that different denominations produce different kinds of Christians. Now, let me emphasize, I'm not referring to nominal Christians, those who just have their names on the roll. I'm speaking about fully committed, born-again Christians. But think about that different denominations, with their different emphases and their different worship, produce different kinds of Christians. Oh yes, all Christians. And we come together for certain events, such as the great convention meetings, or certain efforts when we join together, but basically, when you get to know them, they're different. Let me be very blunt. You have the Free Presbyterian Christian. And who would disagree? The Free Presbyterian Christian is a different kind of person to the Pentecostal Christian. Or you have the Church of Ireland Christian, and who could disagree? The Church of Ireland Christian is a very different kind of Christian to the Exclusive Brethren Christian. Now, let me change tack for a moment. I may seem to be changing the subject, but I'm not. Take a congregation that has fallen vacant and is looking for a minister. They want someone pleasant, a good preacher, a good visitor, good with young people, good with old people, and all the rest of it. But how many Kirk Sessions and hearing committees actually take into consideration this fact, that the new minister they call is going to have a part in actually shaping the kind of Christians the congregation are going to be? I know that can't happen overnight. But if a minister stays in a congregation 15 or 20 years, for good or ill, his people will be shaped by his ministry. And that is all part of the phenomenon that Pentecostal Christians are significantly different to Free Presbyterian Christians, who are different to Church of Ireland Christians, who are different, and so on. Now, someone might ask, what kind of Christians do you think we in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church ought to be? And I answer that the sermon this morning ought to make that plain, if we can just make the connection and get behind the thinking. First this morning, the name of God's witness. A new baby arrives. The family all coo over the tiny little thing lying there in the carry cot or the cot, and comments are made on the nose and the mouth and the ears. Who is she like? Who is he like? And then the question comes, and what are you going to call the baby? I recall an elder in a former congregation, when a grandson arrived, he was dismayed and grieved that his daughter-in-law had not called the little boy after himself. And he told me in some wrath that all the firstborn sons in his family had been Robert for 200 years and more, and now this woman, his daughter-in-law, had called his first grandson by a name he couldn't even pronounce. He was disgusted. And that's a Scotsman for you. But you know, it's been a problem longer than that. When Elizabeth had her baby boy, the family were all shocked that he wasn't going to be called after his father, Zachariah, or his grandfather. Instead, the name was to be John. Why? Did you ever ask why Zachariah didn't speak until he wrote down on a slate that the baby boy's name should be John? You remember he'd been struck dumb ever since he doubted the message of the angel about a baby being born to his wife Elizabeth. Why had the instruction to Zachariah, the baby's father, been that the child must be called John? And only when he fulfilled that direct instruction did his speech come back. Why? The name in Greek, it's Ioannes, means the Lord is gracious. It was a name with a message. And the message was the same as that brought to the shepherds the night of the Lord's birth in Bethlehem. It was to men on whom God's favor, God's grace rests. And John was coming to be the herald of Christ. And his very name must declare the message he was bringing. For it was a message about the grace and mercy and favor and love of God being offered to the whole world in his only begotten Son, John, meaning the Lord is gracious. Now we who profess faith in Christ bear the name Christian. What does that name Christian convey to those who know us? How do they see us? What sort of name do we have at work or at home or in our street? That is a very important question. Put it like this. Just say a neighbor or a workmate of ours was in some real trouble. Would that person come to you or me knowing that we would help because we are Christians? Does our very name spell out to them that we have an answer for their problems? In the wilderness near the oasis of Jericho, a strange hermit type of man appeared, preaching with powerful language the mightiest sermons that Israel had heard for 400 years. His name? John. Ioannes. The Lord is gracious. The prophetic voice had been silent for 4 centuries, but suddenly and unexpectedly, the silence from heaven was broken by a man whose name spelt out God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. I sometimes think that Christians have a kind of built-in lemming instinct. You know about the lemming, don't you? Lemmings commit mass suicide. And we whose name ought to speak of the grace and kindness and love of God, we sometimes in our churches go around fighting and backbiting among ourselves. We spread gossip around the church. One side gossips that the minister is allowing a certain event, and the other side gossips that the minister won't allow a certain event. And I suppose they see in their minds the minister as a kind of dictator without heart or feelings or the ability to be hurt by any brick that comes flying at his head. But the tragedy is not that the minister might be hurt at thoughtless misrepresentations, but that Christians are busy giving themselves a name. And meanwhile, within the church, this one and that one are trying to justify themselves and exercise their influence to convince everyone of their particular point of view. And so a name takes shape around a fellowship. If you were to ask me what name I would pray would be stamped on Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, I don't think I would want to go past this one. The Lord is gracious. How about you? Would you think our congregation worthy of such a name? The name of God's witness. But then secondly, the work of God's witness. Now we all have our little foibles and characteristics, haven't we? And some of these come out in the words that we use when we're talking. I had a friend, he was a minister, and whenever he was speaking in public, not preaching, but other public speaking, he just couldn't get along without using the word indeed. It would come up once, twice, even three times in a sentence. And indeed, the very thing that we need and agreed is on this priority indeed to convert all our cars indeed to run on lead-free petrol. It was indeed this and indeed that. John the Evangelist in his Gospel, in his letters, and in the book of Revelation, has certain words that he uses again and again and again. And one of them is the word witness, or bear witness, or testify. As I said, they're the same in the Greek. They come up again and again and again. Three times in two verses here, our text. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness to the light. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. And if you read through his gospel carefully, you'll find that he marshals tremendous forces as witnesses to the Lord Jesus. The first is the Father himself. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness concerning me. 5:37. A second witness is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth shall bear witness to me. 15:26. Then also the works Jesus is doing are witnesses. His healing, his teaching, his authority in driving out demons, all are witnesses. He says, the miracles I do in the Father's name bear witness to me. 10:25. A fourth witness is the Scriptures. We looked at this the other Sunday evening. The whole of our Old Testament bear witness to Christ, and the early church saw that clearly. And Jesus says, you study diligently the Scriptures. These are the Scriptures that bear witness to me. 5:39. And a fifth witness is the Gospel calls up, this Gospel of John, is the one who has met Christ and been transformed by his love and power. The Samaritan woman, for example, called her friends and neighbors, and we read, many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the woman's witness. 4:39. And a sixth witness are the apostles themselves, those appointed by the Lord as his personal representatives. They're described in this gospel as witnesses. You also must bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Six witnesses to the Lord Jesus, but there's a seventh. And actually the seventh is the first. For the very first in this impressive and powerful array of witnesses is this man John, son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And he steps onto the stage essentially as a witness, a signpost, a finger pointing. And John the Evangelist, writing the story of Jesus, must tell us right at the outset that John the Baptist was first and foremost and last, not speaking of himself, but bearing witness about Christ. Now, here is something very significant that we should note. It is that John the Evangelist, who's writing the Gospel, was at one time himself a disciple of John the Baptist, about whom he's writing in these verses. And what strikes the person studying the Gospel closely is the enormous and lasting impact that John the Baptist has made upon John the Evangelist. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they hadn't been disciples of John the Baptist, and they hardly bother with this great word witness or testify. It just occurs once or twice in all of three of them. But in all of John's writings, they're full of it. Not only his gospel, but his letters, and then the Revelation written when he was an old man, nearly at the end of his life. And the student of the New Testament can only come to one conclusion, and it's this, that John the Baptist made an indelible impression on his youthful disciple, and it was never erased. He passed on clearly and unmistakably that the most noble and highest calling of any follower of Christ is to bear witness to him. We come back to it then. To whom, to what are our lives bearing witness? Could it be that our congregation is a burning and shining light pointing the way to the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Prince of Peace? By our common life, by all that we do and say, by the way we handle our disagreements, are we pointing to the Lamb of God, who though he was reviled did not answer back, and was like a sheep before her shearers, silent in his suffering, who, as we saw last Sunday, was on the march, advancing, campaigning for God? There's another question I have to ask myself, and it's this. If it is true that John the Baptist made such a powerful and lasting impression on his young disciple that it stayed with him right through his life and to his old age, what impression is my ministry having? Now, I can't answer that, and I daren't answer it. But can I share with you just one small part of the commission I believe God has given to me? Commission, you notice our text says, there was a man commissioned from God, sent from God. And how does God come to us today but by his word? And my prayer is that if there is any faint impression left on our lives, it will be that God's word is written in our heart. That this congregation and each one of us will become known as a people who are mighty in the word of God. For God's word is able to make us wise to salvation. And the entrance of God's word gives light and understanding to the simple. And by the milk of God's word, young Christians begin to grow. And by the meat of God's word, Christians become mature and strong. Some evangelical ministries in this town will be remembered for the excitement and the freedom and the abandon in worship. But I suggest that there isn't much staying power in that, nor does it stand by a person in the hour of trial. Some ministries will be known for being activist, full of good works and deeds of service, and that's perhaps better than the first. Yet others will be known as being very strict and narrow in their way of living, and that surely is a pity. I'd prefer to be known as being gracious rather than being strict and narrow. But this is my prayer, or part of it at least, that we as a people should be known as those who have become strong and mature because the word of God has been hidden in our hearts. And because the word of God who became flesh, Christ, is in our lives, in all his truth and grace. And that is the work of God's witness, to lead others into Christ. And then finally this morning, the snare for God's witness. Because you and I are human, human in the sense that we're sinners and make mistakes, we pick up things wrongly. We give the wrong impression when we pass on information about something. Why ever do you think that minutes are kept of various meetings? One reason that we have a record of what is actually said and agreed is because, sure as night follows day, someone's going to forget or half remember the story and get things perhaps just slightly wrong. And so a firm, agreed record of the facts of the matter is required. We need minutes because we're human. And history tells us both from inside the New Testament and outside of it that some of John's followers got his message wrong. They admired his preaching. They responded to it. They were baptized. They became John the Baptist disciples. But listening to all he said, they didn't hear. And John the Baptist disciples, they heard him saying again and again and again that he wasn't pointing to himself, but to one who surpassed him in every way, not least in his Godhead and pre-existence. John said, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." But these dear people didn't get the message. though they enjoyed the sermons, their vision stopped with John. It never went beyond John to Jesus. And so they formed a little group, a little sect, a little clique, the followers of John the Baptist. And they went off after his death and lived the way he had once lived. They lived as hermits and ascetics. And they missed the Savior. Yes, they missed the Lamb of God who came to bear away the sins of the world. Now it's fascinating to take a concordance and look up every single reference to John the Baptist in John's Gospel. Do you know what we find when we do that? We find that every single reference to him, and there are 7 or 8 major references, is pointing out that Jesus is the one, not John. Every single mention of John's name is playing John down and lifting Jesus up. Again and again, the two are contrasted, and we have it here in our text. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light. He himself was not the light. He only came to bear witness to the light. But still, there were those who never saw it, and they couldn't see past John. No wonder God had to have John arrested and put in jail, and then finally beheaded. Poor, faithful John. His very closeness to God was his greatest problem, because great, great man that he was, blind souls couldn't see past him and missed his Lord, because they couldn't take their eyes off the Lord's servant. Have you ever been out on a dark winter's night when the sky was very clear and the stars were shining brightly, and there was one particular star so bright it seemed very, very near, and it was just above a mountain, a mountain peak, and you would have thought it was almost resting on that mountain peak. It might even have been a spotlight at the top of the mountain. But if you climbed that mountain, then you would find that the star was 1,000,000 light years away from the mountain top. It was only because you were so low down that it seemed to have the appearance of resting on the mountain. And sometimes the Lord's servant appears to be so close to the one who alone is the Rock of Ages. And John seemed to be, indeed John was, but when those like John the Evangelist, the writer of the Gospel, actually listened to what John the Baptist was saying and climbed the mountain to meet Christ for themselves, they found that their star was not the same as the mountain at all, but 1,000,000 miles away, only a faint, insignificant dot in the sky. But the mountain, it was the mountain to which the star had been directing their attention. What do you think would grieve our God more than anything else in all this world? I think we should have no doubts about what that would be. God is grieved when we either look beyond his Son, or our gaze never reaches his Son, and it happens all the time, every day. People in every church take offense at the minister, or the elder, or the organist, or the choir, or the Sunday school, or the Kirk session, and they begin staying away. They take offense at some little dot in the night sky, at some tiny star. But they stay away from the great mountain in whose eternal shade they could find rest and peace. They stay away from the Lamb of God. And the Lord's servant is grieved, and he notices their absence week after week, and he's grieved because he has stood in the way of the majesty and the power of Christ. It's the sheer absurdity of the situation that the tiny flickering light of a match that burns only a few moments should have diverted attention away from the Son of Righteousness who's risen with healing in his wings. It's sheer madness and folly, but it's part of our fallen humanity. The snare facing God's witness. Now, what kind of congregation do you think we in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church ought to be? What name do we have in our town? What name ought we to have in our town and province? The Lord our God is gracious. Would that be suitable, do you think? Is it possible we could win that name by our witness, the Lord is gracious? And what is the work we ought to be doing as God's witnesses? We are commissioned by God to cause Christ to be formed in our lives and in the lives of others. Nothing less. That is our work. Is that work being done? And what snare must we avoid? What horrific, awful, blasphemous snare, that we should be such an exciting, wonderful, brilliant congregation that people should see us and not our Lord? Are we avoiding that snare and pointing only to the light of God? May God Himself make us a people who do His will and are usable in His hands. We worship God in the offering.